Amen. I want to thank Marco. We knew that he would be able to add a piece to this conference that we needed to hear. And it is true that the King James translators were able to watch the Bible go through that process in Spanish. And they were able to see, you know, it first published in the 1560s and then basically a final revision in 1602. So they were able to see that the process they wanted to accomplish with the King James had been done in Spanish. And so it is true that they did use the Spanish version as they sat down. They had the Greek and Hebrew text. They had the previous English revisions. But they also had Spanish among the foreign language translations. And they used that to produce the King James. But the thing I want Marco to keep in mind is that Queen Elizabeth paid the salary. Queen Elizabeth paid the salary for the Spanish Bible, and that was a good investment, praise the Lord. If you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and I've got to take what we've been looking at, and I want to cast it again in a biblical context, because you do know that the Word of God defines history for you. And sometimes our tendency is to look at the Bible and say, well, why is there all this crazy stuff in here? Why is there so much crazy stuff in the Word of God? Because the Bible has to define history, and there's a whole lot of crazy stuff going on in history. So this is one of those places in 1 Samuel 14, some crazy stuff is going on, but it's defining for us what is happening both in English and in Spanish and in the other Reformation translations at that time. You know, a few years ago, country music singer Patti Loveless released a CD, and it was entitled The Trouble with the Truth. And the title track to that album, she makes a plaintive plea that the trouble with the truth is it's always the same old thing. So hard to forget, so impossible for me to change. Every time I try and fight it, I know I'll be left to blame. Oh, the trouble with the truth is it's always the same old thing. And the trouble with the truth is, it's just what I need to hear. Ringing so right deep down inside my ear. It's everything I want and it's everything I fear. Oh, the trouble with the truth is, it's just what I need to hear. And then in the vamp it goes like this. It says, it had ruined the taste of the sweetest lies, burned through my best alibis, every sin that I deny. And the trouble with the truth is, it just won't let me rest. I run and hide, but there's always another test. And I know that it won't let me be till I've given it my best. The trouble with the truth is, it just won't let me rest. That's the trouble with the truth. Now, since you're not yet feeling Patty like I need you to, can I give you an experiential exegesis of your trouble with the truth? See, we are sitting today in a postmodern setting, and postmodernism means that people today don't want to believe that there is an objective truth outside of themselves. So on the one hand, notice that Patty told us it's always the same old thing, always the same old thing. It's hard to forget. It's impossible for you to change. Every time you try and fight it, you're the one who is left to blame. But that's the trouble with the truth. If you're not true to truth, it doesn't agree with you. Because God's truth creates, it is not controlled. God's truth is an absolute and final standard, no matter how you feel about it, no matter the story that you tell on it, and no matter what it does to you. So secondly, notice that because of that, it's just what you need to hear. Hello, Patty. That's why it rings so right deep down inside your ear. It's everything you want. At the same time, it's everything that you fear. So you may not like the truth, but you know you need to listen to truth. Because here's our first point for study tonight. The deep things of God are only found when you have the true Word of God. And I know I'm meddling right now. I'm meddling because you just bought that new NIV Student Study Bible with the interactive lessons and the wireless hookup to the third heaven. I mean, this is the first Bible in the world to ever read itself. I mean, you spent good money on that new version. And what you want is you want a Bible that's kind of like the most popular chair in America. And that's the Lazy Boy recliner with built-in remote control. And you can say that you believe in relativism, rationalism, pragmatism, or postmodernism, but third, it ruins the taste of your sweetest lies. It's just like it burns through all your alibis for every sin that you deny. Truth pulls the carpet out from under our self-justification. That's why truth destroys human rationalization. All the modern Bibles sacrifice accuracy for readability. They want something that's immediately understandable to the natural person without the aid and intervention of the Holy Ghost or without an expository explanation of preaching. Why? Because we have gotten dull of hearing today. We don't want to work at our reading. So in the final analysis, it just won't let you rest. You run and hide, but there's always another test because it won't let you be until you've given it your best. Truth is absolute, truth is objective, and truth is final reality. That's the trouble with the truth. And you know, there are all sorts of people that have trouble with the truth today. And I understand that there's some pastors who just want to recruit a new generation to defend their aging arguments from their own preferences. And I know that there are some churches that are stuck in a movement that has stopped moving. Hello, somebody. I know that while some churches are sending out bold innovators and creative explorers and daring boundary crossers, there are other churches that are just sending out teams of critics, fault finders, and spiritual police. I understand that. So let me take you to our text tonight. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, King Saul was a whole lot like most postmodern people today. He has trouble with the truth. Truth is, faith finds the Word of God when unbelief never can. Truth is, unbelief makes people large in the process and God very small. Truth is, when you bring your own strength into the work of God, God always stops working. How'd you miss that all these years? I want you to notice in this chapter, we have a complete picture of the state of spiritual warfare in Christianity today. It is crazy because Jonathan here is a type of picture of the Christian who is the new man in Jesus Christ, whereas his father Saul represents the old man, and he's out there in unbelief. And he doesn't believe the Word of God, so he never knows what to do. Oh, he can call for an ark in verse 18. He can build an altar in verse 35. But as good as his intentions are, he only spoils the work of God because he does not believe the Word of God. Okay, I'm preaching a whole lot better tonight than y'all are listening, so watch. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped. Now, I'd say that is probably a miraculous setup right there. I mean, a providential setup. God is providing for them, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So a battle is going on. Now, you do know that in the Bible, as was mentioned tonight, honey is a type or a picture of the Word of God. That's why in the Spanish version, they put on the cover or on the frontispiece, the front page, the bear that is getting into the honey, because that's what the Word of God was to them. It's the first time that they finally have it authoritatively in their language for the people to read, so the people can start getting saved, just like some of the monks and priests and others had started getting saved as those original language manuscripts started coming into the West. And I know you don't believe me, so I guess I better read it to you. Psalm 19, verses 8 and 10 say, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey." Psalm 119, 103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The Bible is compared to honey because of its purity and its property of enlightening the eyes. So here are God's children. They're in battle against the enemy. And Saul says, the same thing that unbelieving scholarship says today. Don't touch the honey. We've been infected by the disease of postmodernism. Everything is subject to change because reality is relative for us. Sometimes we are even agnostic about reality. We have no answers because we have no absolutes. Verse 26 says, God so prepared for them in battle that he had the honey drop for them. Now, I knew I was teaching here tonight, and I knew this was the last night that I'll be teaching the conference. And so, I knew this isn't no ordinary thing. I mean, this is Bible conference, and I knew that you all are sophisticated, cultivated, and consecrated crowd. Plus, beyond that, you got a senior pastor who is educated. I mean, he's got his PhD, so I knew I couldn't get away with being no lazy preacher. I'd have to go home and do my homework. So I did an etymological investigation of that Hebrew word dropped. And you know, I discovered that the Hebrew literally says the honey traveled for them. There were streams of honey to supply God's people with energy as they fought the enemy. Streams of honey, y'all, that's what we have seen as we've watched the history of the English Bible and the Spanish Bible and the other Reformation translations. And you know, the church really needed that at the time. Don't you ever feel like you need more energy to defeat your enemy? See, you know why this is such an accurate picture of Christianity today? Because God has given you his word, dripping with insight for your eyesight, just dropping energy onto the desktop of your spirit so you can be more than a conqueror in the spiritual war. And yet nearly all of Christendom says, don't touch nothing, honey. We have a relative text, not an absolute text. Don't touch it, honey. Okay, we have a multiplicity of words, not one true word. Don't touch it, honey. We have a patchwork Bible, not a purified Bible. Don't touch it, honey. We have to be our own detectives instead of just being devoted. Don't touch it, honey. We got to second guess God and say that the Holy Spirit failed for a few centuries. Do not touch the honey. But now watch. Here goes Jonathan. Happy-go-lucky Jonathan. He does not hear and he does not heed what the recognized spiritual authority says that day, because he is going to live and fight with his God. Look at verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in an honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. His eyes were enlightened because of what God providentially provided. And if you're here and you're not asleep, I know what you're saying. Look, Alan, a lot of what we've seen here in this conference, I never really knew before. I mean, I have to admit, the first night, you got me connected by establishing a spiritual mindset. I got the foundation. I learned that my Bible is precious because it's the revelation of the Word of God. And I decided I didn't want to be like Eli, who lost his sight of God's word. I wanted to be like Samuel, who was ready to hear it. So I listened real good when you talked about those three assumptions and three sources and three critical issues. Never again will I believe I do not have a biblical authority or scriptural accuracy, because I do have translational availability of God's word in my language. And then last night, you got me directed by examining God's hand in history. And I saw how God had worked to give me a compass. And it was just amazing me to see how those two seeds produced two texts that resulted in two lines of Bibles. I mean, that explains a whole lot right there. But I still don't feel quite perfected about this thing. I mean, I know that there's a whole wing of professing Christendom out there that does not admit that there is any honey. So here I am. I'm fighting a spiritual battle every day, and yet they are presenting me with a skeptic's Bible. Hello, somebody. Out there fighting a spiritual battle, they're giving me a skeptic's Bible. What they want me to do is place question marks around the text and the translation. So don't let me leave here till you tell me, where can I find the honey? How can I be enlightened too?
I'd be glad to do that tonight. Give me just a minute to unpack this, the evidence and the alternatives, and we will find the truth, eat us some honey, go out of here with eyes enlightened, and be ready for the last night of this conference tomorrow night. You know, God says to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 22, he asks a rhetorical question, the answer to which is yes. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? Yes. Why? That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Why do I need certainty in the words of truth? So I can answer the words of truth to them that sinned unto me. And that is my goal tonight. The last thing I want to leave you with is certainty about the words of truth. So what happened to the honey? What happened to all that honey that was traveling from Antioch? Whatever became of the pure word of God? You're asking good questions tonight. Let me pause here parenthetically to tell you about the scribes and the scrolls. Okay, we got to look at the scribes and the scrolls just for a second. And you know, for those of you that can't learn anything without a laser beam and a flashlight, I brought the laser beam. I hope you got your flashlight. Okay, so look at this. Let's start with the scribes and the scrolls. Let's start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament initially preserved by the Levitical priests. You can read about that in the Old Testament because God told them what to do with the Word of God, and that's what they did with it. Then subsequently, later on, near the end, chronologically, the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra, you see it was preserved by priests who were scribes. So now, not just by the priests in general, but they have a certain class of priests that are dedicated scribes to take care of the Word of God. Presently, it is preserved in the Masoretic text and in the Reformation translations. But watch this. Watch. Okay, look. One thing you can always count on is the consistency of God. Because God doesn't change. Okay, you can count on God's consistency. You can argue from His consistency to find out, okay, and say, look, if that's what God did with the Old Testament, I bet you He did something consistent to that whenever He preserved the New Testament. Sure enough, initially it's preserved by the Holy Spirit, John 16. Subsequently, it's preserved by the priesthood of believers. Presently, it's preserved in the received text and in the Reformation translations. So you have God doing for the New Testament the same thing that He did in the Old Testament, and there is a providential history to the Word of God. And because God preserved His Word, God was able to weave His Word. He was able to make it travel into those Reformation translations. Now, you do understand that what I'm pointing out here is that these were translations that were made by believing Jonathans. Many of them even gave up their life because they disobeyed the religious authorities. They were made by people who understood God's providence, who operated by faith, and who were determined to taste themselves some honey, even though their religious king Saul, who was the Pope, was forbidding them to do it. Look down in verse 28. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, anathema. Is the way they said it in Latin. Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. That was the condition of Christianity at the end of the Dark Ages. Now, you might say it's also the condition of Christianity today. But you know what? That was the asinine attitude of Henry VIII in the first half of the 1500s. First, he defends the Catholic faith and condemns William Tyndale. But then the people get to him, and they pressure him for the Englishing of the Bible, and that finally prevails because God begins to work in His own household to make it so that there was a breach created between Him and the Pope. And you know, maybe you don't know this, but it was so bad that by 1588, the Catholic Emperor, King Philip II of Spain, decided to defeat English Protestantism and reconvert and return England back to Rome. I mean, it had gotten just that bad in England from their perspective. I mean, of all the nations they're going to attack, and they're going to reconvert back to Catholicism, they knew they had to get to England. So supported by Pope Sixtus V, he sent an entire armada to invade England to kill Queen Elizabeth and to return that realm to Catholicism. We're going to show you a clip here in a second, because there were 22 warships. There were 108 converted merchant ships. It was called Grande y Felicissima Armada, also known as the Armada Invincible. They had 8,000 sailors, and that ain't all, because they also had another 18,000 soldiers on board with them. And their goal was to sail through the English Channel and rendezvous with another army of 30,000 men under the Duke of Parma in the Spanish Netherlands. They would then be able to invade both coasts of England, kill the Queen, and bring the Inquisition back to England. There was an English fleet of 55 ships stood at the ready in Plymouth Harbor. On August the 8th, Queen Elizabeth went down to Tilbury, which is where Robert Dudley, the Earl of Leicester, had a force of about 4,000 men to try and defend London by meeting the invading armies at the entrance to the River Thames. And the next day she came out to encourage her troops. I want you to listen to her right now. You know, that's a powerful scene, and what can you say? Cate Blanchett does a fantastic job, and historically it's accurate. Queen Elizabeth was there. She was in armor just like that. She addressed her troops. But I have to tell you, they did not even use her best lines in that particular scene in the movie. I don't know why they didn't. But when among the other things that she said, she said, "Look, I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart of a king and a king of England too. I think it foul scorn that Parma or Spain or any prince of Europe should dare to invade the borders of my realm, to which rather than any dishonor should grow by me, I myself will be your general, your judge, and your rewarder, not doubting we shall shortly have a famous victory over the enemies of my God, my kingdom, and my people." And so with a queen every bit as courageous as Jonathan, a Protestant wind blew against that armada. 63 Spanish ships were destroyed. 16,000 men died. What you need to know is that we owe more of the King James Bible to Queen Elizabeth than we do to King James. I mean, King James said yes to the request for another, and as it turned out, a final revision of the Bible in English. But it was the reign of Queen Elizabeth that prepared scholars for that task and put the minds and the hearts of the people ready to receive it. Okay, watch. Look, let me give you the evidence in history. 6 printed revisions, and then the King James Bible. You remember how John Wycliffe started it all off? We talked about this Sunday night. He had a translation of the Latin Vulgate into English in the 1300s. But since the printing press hadn't been invented yet, it was only available as a manuscript. But then after that, there were 6 major printed revisions to get the Bible Englished, the King James being the 7th one. Okay, since you missed that, let me be kind tonight and rewind, okay? Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. It just so happens we can trace the development of God's Word into English in 7 simple steps. Now, some of the Bibles I'm going to talk about were not known by the names that we now call them, but when they first came out, they were simply the Holy Bible. But we've named them for you so you can see the progression. Erasmus publishes his first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516. He then revises it and reprints it, 1519, 1522. William Tyndale heard Erasmus lecture at Cambridge College. So then in 1526, he translates the New Testament and it comes out as Tyndale's Bible. Let the whole church say Tyndale's Bible. See, over 90% of our current King James New Testament is just like Tyndale gave it from the Greek. But in 1525, King Henry VIII is still hoping that the Pope is going to grant him an annulment so he can he's in a position where he's going to defend the Catholic faith. That means that the government and the church are dead set against any Bibles being brought into England and any honey going out to the people. Don't touch the honey. The government decides to use torture to quell the dissent. The clergy is allowed to arrest people on secret information without being confronted by their accusers and then condemn them at secret trials. So Tyndale has to flee across the channel to continental Europe, have his translation printed there and then smuggled into England. But within a few years, there are 50,000 copies that are abroad in the land. And you know what? Tyndale promised to return to England, even at the peril of his life, if only King Henry would allow an English translation of the Bible done by whomsoever His Majesty pleased to be published and read by the people. But it was not yet to be. Eventually, Tyndale is betrayed, he's kidnapped and condemned and finally killed in Antwerp. But then Henry has a rupture with Rome. Everybody say rupture. Not rapture, rupture. A gilded copy of Tyndale's 1534 New Testament was given to Anne Boleyn. King Henry VIII married Anne Boleyn. And she also began to read another one of Tyndale's books, The Obedience of a Christian Man. She gave it to King Henry and he read it. Meanwhile, King Henry sent to Oxford to get a copy of the articles against Wycliffe because he knew that if he read Wycliffe, he'd get the straight scriptural view about the Pope. So King Henry now owes something to Scripture and not just to church tradition and to the Pope. So he begins now to move to invest the Church of England with independence. In 1534, King Henry and Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, they are both excommunicated by the Pope. And at the end of that year, a convocation of the bishops asks King Henry for an English translation of the complete Bible so they can put it in every church by royal authority. Cromwell and Cranmer go to Hamburg to get Coverdale because Coverdale had been in Hamburg with Tyndale because they've got a whole lot of Dales over the place. And Coverdale, it was one of the first priests to make a pure confession of Christ whenever the Reformation started. So in October 1535, there was published Coverdale's Bible. Let the whole church say Coverdale's Bible. Now, it's notable because it's the first complete Bible printed in English. It was not directly from the Hebrew or Greek, but turn to your neighbor and tell them it was a start. Okay, the ironic thing is they started with Tyndale. Then they added the missing sections Tyndale had not translated yet from the German and from Latin Bibles. Now, watch this. In Isaiah 24, verse 9, Coverdale translates it like this. The beer shall be bitter to them that drink it. So you can tell he spent some time with Martin Luther in Germany. in Psalm 91:5, thou shalt not need to be afraid for any bugs by night. And all the women said, amen. Chapter summaries replaced chapter headings. Anne Boleyn had an open copy on a desk at court for everybody to read. Meanwhile, Tyndale had turned over his latest work of translating, taking the Old Testament from Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and he gave it to the Oxford scholar John Rogers. And Rogers now brought all of the translating that was done by Tyndale, and he put it into one place, and then he took Coverdale's stuff, and he revised Coverdale, and he kept Tyndale's introduction to Romans, and he added 200 illustrations, and he put in some book introductions, and they added marginal notes, and he printed it under the false name of Thomas Matthew to produce Matthew's Bible. Let the whole church say Matthew's Bible. See, calling it Matthew's Bible served to save face for the king and the bishops because they'd already condemned Tyndale's Bible. So Cranmer, when he sees it, he writes to Cromwell and he says, look, show this to the king and get him to license this. He says, until such time that we, the bishops, shall set forth a better translation, which I think will not be till a day after doomsday. So within 12 months, after Tyndale's martyrdom, his translation is approved for publication by the king. That is how the honey flows. It was still wasn't a Bible purely from the Greek and Hebrew text. This Bible also had Protestant notes in it, some of which the bishops couldn't swallow very well. And since it's really too expensive to start from scratch, Cromwell decides, look, I'll revise Matthew's and Coverdale's Bible. And so, as he said, so that the reader can swim without a cork. I guess that's a way of saying riding without training wheels. So now that would still only make this new version a revision of a compilation. But at least they had the honey flowing for the people who were out there in spiritual battle. Since they did not yet have the techniques to print a Bible very well in England, they took Coverdale, they sent him to Paris with a royal typographer. Everything's going great until the Inquisition decides to intervene. And since nobody expects the Inquisition, they got to flee back to England and they got to take with them all the signatures that had been printed so far. And then Cromwell did what only state authority could do. He bought up all the standing type. He bought the printing presses. He bought the entire staff of printers and he shipped them all back to England. And so then in April of 1539, they came out with the first edition of the Great Bible. Let the whole church say Great Bible. Now, it was called the Great Bible because it was a great big Bible, okay? It was only available as an expensive Bible for use in the pulpits of the churches. I mean, it had Hans Holbein pictures in it, and the Reformation in England was political before it was Protestant, but the honey is still beginning to drop all around, and the scriptures have finally achieved official status. By command of the king, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments are being taught in English churches sentence by sentence on Sundays. Priests are being taught to preach. They're exhorting the people to biblical works of mercy, or what we would call ministry, rather than going on pilgrimages and taking relics and saying the rosary. So now every church in England is to set up in some convenient place a copy of the English Bible accessible to all as the very lively Word of God. Now, there were some restraints since the common people would tend to read this and maybe get in fights over it. They were not allowed to read it alone in public in groups, so pulpit Bibles were attached with a chain to the pillars of the church. That way people could come read it, but they had to read it under the eyes of the priests. But yet with what greediness they tasted this honey. It is said even elderly people learned to read just on purpose so they could read the Word of God. Little boys flocked in the back of the church to hear somebody reading a section. Between 1539 and 1541, the Great Bible goes through 7 different editions. Now, this is still not the best that could be done. It's honey, but it's not pure honey from the rock. The twilight of Henry's reign is filled with reaction against the Reformation, so it is 20 years before another English translation is made. And that one wasn't even done in England. Let me explain. Henry dies in 1547. His son Edward VI comes to the throne, but he's only 9 years old. He was brought up Protestant, but he died of tuberculosis just about 6 years later. Queen Mary then inherits the throne as a stern adherent of the Catholic Church. She reinstates Catholic bishops. She lets them launch an inquisition. The whole country is put under surveillance. And as we saw last night, hundreds of Protestants went to the stake. Hundreds more fled to Protestant areas of Europe. About one quarter of the English Protestants that fled the persecution went to John Calvin's city, Geneva, in Switzerland. Calvin's English brother-in-law then produced an excellent translation that was called the Geneva Bible. Let the whole church say Geneva Bible. Because that's where it originated. Mary died in November 1558. Queen Elizabeth is crowned in January 1559. And now, after Reformation and Counter-Reformation, the country is finally given an Elizabethan settlement. And even though the Pope eventually excommunicates her, and also goes further and absolves all her subjects of allegiance to her, she said, look, I refuse to make windows into men's hearts. She was not going to persecute other people for their religion. Now look what's happening to the Bible in this process, because here's how the honey is purified seven times. In 1248 AD, a cardinal was trying to prepare a Bible concordance, so he divided the entire Bible into numbered chapters. Each chapter he then subdivided by the letters of the alphabet. But the Greek New Testament published in 1551 by Robert Steffens numbered the individual verses of each chapter. So the Geneva Bible and every Bible since then has followed that numbering. They also used italics from Baez's New Testament of 1556 to show the connecting words and the explanatory phrases that were not there in the original Greek. So the Geneva Bible is the first English Bible that pays meticulous attention to the original Hebrew and Greek languages. As a matter of fact, they pack in 2,000 alternate readings and 725 literal renderings into the margin of the New Testament alone. I mean, the translators are finally making the Bible intelligible as well as accessible. When it was printed, it was compact. You could carry it around. It was priced within reach of many families. So the Geneva Bible had these extensive Protestant notes with it, just like a lot of today's study Bibles. And those notes were very galling to the bishops, both in England and in Rome. So in that context, an attempt was made to come up with an English Bible that was just as accurate, but maybe a little more Anglican. So Archbishop Parker revived Cranmer's idea of dividing the Bible among 15 bishops and have them correct and collate the Great Bible by the Hebrew and Greek. So in October of 1568, they published the Bishop's Bible. Let the whole church say Bishop's Bible. Now look, Tyndale once stated, he said, look, when a thing does not speed well, we say the bishop has blessed it. Because nothing speeds well that they meddle with. If the porridge be burned or the meat over roasted, we say the bishop's put his foot in it. Now today when we say somebody put their foot in it, we mean they did a really good job of cooking it, but that, you know, has kind of reversed its meaning since Tyndale's day. And I think in the case of the Bishop's Bible, too many cooks may not have spoiled the pot, but they just didn't get a good scold on it because they never consulted each other's work. So the Bishop's Bible went through 22 editions in 42 years, but its circulation was practically limited to the churches that bought it. Changes were made in 1572 and 1578 and still more in 1602. So what may amaze you is this. The authorized version of 1611 is really no different from the Bishop's Bible of 1602 than the Bishop's Bible of 1602 is from its first edition of 1568. So all this meddling smoothly and gradually paved the way for what happened in 1604. Now, can I just press pause here for a second and mention that the English Roman Catholics, they finally decided, look, if you can't beat them, you got to join them. So in 1582, they translated the Latin Vulgate into English and used very Latin expressions. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it has Paul saying, purge the old leaven that you may be a new paste as you are azymes. Okay, you are azymes. in Philippians 2:7, Jesus exoninated himself. David says in Psalm 23, verse 5, "Thou hast fatted my head with oil and my chalice, inebriating how good it is." So what they did, they came out with their own translation, but they deliberately darkened the text so it would not be understood by the laity. The Douay-Rheims version was a translation that was trying to preserve the readings from those Alexandrian line of Bibles. So now there's a variety of Protestant versions available in English, but they all differ among themselves, which the Catholics like to point out to people. There was noticeable difference, for example, between the Bible that the people read in their homes, which was the Geneva Bible, and the Bible that was preached from in the church, which was the bishop's Bible. Plus, after 40 more years had gone by, great progress was made in Greek and Hebrew studies. As a matter of fact, there were over 150 Hebrew grammars available in the English language to teach you Hebrew. In England, there was this growing knowledge of related languages like Aramaic and Syriac. So at the end of Elizabeth's reign, there is this agitation for a new translation that would reduce the diversity of Bibles. It would give them one settled version. But in 1603, Queen Elizabeth died. Finally, after the battle to save the English people from a Catholic queen, 1558, from a Catholic Bible, 1582, and from a Catholic armada in 1588, believing scholars in England are ready. The Puritans among them ask the new king for permission to make a new translation. Instead, that job became a national undertaking, producing the King James Bible. Let the whole church say, King James. Now, we give you all the details about why this Bible was translated and how it came about in our Shepherd School class. That we're going to finish up what we started here, and that will start actually not this Saturday, but a week from Saturday, March the 8th. We will take the Saturday before Easter off in March, so we'll go 4 or 5 weeks to finish it up. But what I want to point out right now is that after the Authorized Version came out, this process stopped. I mean, it's the seventh in the series, and then it stopped. So now here's the bottom line, and then I bid you good day. For 270 years, from 1611 until the Revised Version came out in 1881, the Authorized Version was the only Bible that we had in English. If it's not God's Word, then we ain't never had it. And we never will have it, because there's a lot less certainty about the original text today than there was in 1611. Okay, stop. I can see God's hand in history. I can see the evidence of providence in God bringing us from inspiration all the way down to translation. I can see those seven steps. But if you're here and you're not asleep, I know what you're asking. Look, Alan, what about the modern alternatives? What about the modern language versions that are alternatives to this? How does the honey in the King James Bible compare to what's in modern translations today? Well, let me tell you about the three great revolutions and how unbelieving, Christian but critical, and spiritual but skeptical scholars began to say, don't touch the honey. In the 19th century, it was an era of three great revolutions. Okay, there was a revolution in politics called socialism. Karl Marx said that property and wealth ought to be controlled and distributed by the state. Then there was a revolution in science, in the science of biology. Charles Darwin said man is not the special creation of God. He's a product of natural selection. And then the third great revolution was in psychology. Sigmund Freud said the mind is not only your consciousness, but also your subconscious. So you need psychoanalysis in order to get rid of your guilt. You don't need forgiveness. You don't need God. You need psychoanalysis. So the 1800s are a century of these three great discoveries. There was a new politics of communism. There was a new science of evolution. There was the new psychology of Sigmund Freud. But now hold it. Religion can't be left out. Christianity can't be left out, all these new discoveries. I mean, we got to be scientific too. We need to have some new discovery that's going to give us some new revolution. So what resulted was the science of textual criticism. Now, textual criticism concerns the identification and the removal of errors from ancient manuscripts. So, in the case of the New Testament, textual criticism is used to try and establish the words of the original text. See, in the 1800s, they found some new manuscripts. I mean, they found these new manuscripts, and they were so important because they were so old. They were old manuscripts, much older than the ones that had been collated by Erasmus and others. And since we don't want to be left behind, we need a new Greek text to come out of our new Greek manuscripts. That way, the text that we have received as a standard, look, the one that we have been believing is authoritative for hundreds of years, look, it just can't be right. Don't touch the honey, because we need our own revolution. Okay, look.
Let me show you this. This is so cool. Okay, look. Revolution in politics called socialism failed. Let the whole church say failed. Okay, revolution in science called evolution fraud. Let the whole church say fraud. Okay, revolution psychology called psychoanalysis, Freud. Let the whole church say Freud. But watch this now. Watch. Don't miss this. Revolution in religion called textual criticism, flawed. See, the modern text is called the eclectic text. Now, eclectic means to pick and to choose from different sources. And in this case, it does not mean that they picked and chose among the available Greek manuscripts. But if you will read Bruce Metzger's introduction to his textual commentary on the Greek New Text, he's very clear that textual criticism is as much an art as a science. So it means they picked and chose between the available evidence on one hand and their own presuppositions and biases as five lost men on the other hand. Okay, see, you don't believe me, so let me show it to you. This is my Greek text, New Testament, 3rd edition, United Bible Societies. And I have the 4th edition, latest edition. It's the same thing as what I'm going to show you right here. And I know you can't see this very well, but let me describe for you what you're looking at. On the left-hand side in the background is the page that I'm referring to. It's Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. The way that they have the page set up is that you, reading from the top, you have the Greek text, then there's a line. And then under, I call it the line of despair. Underneath that line, they give you the different variant readings, and they list for you, they're very honest, they list for you all the different manuscripts that have that particular reading. So here we are, we're reading along in Acts chapter 16, look at verse 12. Okay, there's a variant reading there. I trace it down below the line. They have a way of classifying the different readings that they've put above the line in the text. And A, it's A, B, C, or D. A reading means they're very sure that that's what the original said. B reading means they're not very sure that's what the original said. C reading means they're very unsure that that's what the original said. D reading means it's anybody's guess, but that's what they're putting above the line. But okay, here's what I want to show you. Acts 16, 12, you go along, there's a D reading that they've put above the line into the text. And now what is right there in the middle of the screen, I have blown it up even bigger. And you can see it says 12, and it's a D reading, and it gives the reading in Greek. And then at the spot where they're supposed to list for you all the Greek manuscript evidence for that reading, you see there's a little italic CJ, and I've circled it. Little italic CJ. CJ means conjecture. Conjecture means there ain't one Greek manuscript on the face of this planet that has that reading in it, but they think that's what the Word of God ought to say anyway. Okay, so, I mean, you can do with that what you want. All I'm doing is showing you the truth. Okay, they made it, five unsaved men that put this together, scholars who are critical but not Christian, okay, the people who are scholars but not saints, they put this together, and I don't know how else to describe it except they made it up as they went along. Now, I know it ain't that bad, but wait, hold it. They crucify Erasmus for including 1 John 5:7 on the weight of only two or three Greek manuscripts, and yet they put that in there, no Greek manuscript.
And look, I know there are people that say, well, Alan, look, you haven't really addressed all the problems in the King James. See, you haven't even talked about all the differences in the different revisions of the King James itself and the 1769 versus the 1611. Wait, hold it. You know, there were some Pharisees that came to Jesus one time and said, look, tell us plainly, are you really the Son of God? And he knew what was going on. He just said, look, you answer me a question, then I'll answer you that one, and you tell me who was David referring to when he said this in this verse? And well, they didn't want to give him a straight answer, so he didn't answer their question. So I understand your questions about the King James, but here's why I haven't dealt with those questions in this conference. Because, frankly, if you don't want to accept what I believe about the King James, this is your only other alternative, and I think you got a much bigger problem than I do. Say whatever you want to about perceived problems you have with the King James. Five unsaved men just made up your Bible for you and you believe that thing? Okay, you know, I know you're not following this, but here's what gets me. When I talk to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses usually show up on my doorstep. Not too many Muslims come around these days, But they will tell me, they will all tell me, they'll say, look, Christianity was corrupted. And in the case of the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness, they will say the truth was lost for several centuries, and the true truth has only been discovered back in the 1800s by the founder of our religion. And yet for me to believe God's words are preserved in the modern Greek text that modern Bible translations come from, I also have to believe that the Word of God was lost for several centuries, only to be discovered in a trash can on Mount Sinai in 1859. Hello, somebody! The modern Greek text preserves an Alexandrian text that's made up by five unsaved men and published by the United Bible Societies. Now, if you don't believe in a God-preserved Bible, how are you any different from the cult groups? If you believe the Holy Spirit fell down on his job, if you believe that he lost the true Word of God a long time ago, then why do you even believe in inerrancy? Why believe that God inspired an inerrant Bible if he did not preserve the truth with certainty? Oh, I know you're weak and weary in this battle, but can I just give you one more thing? We need to see the alternatives both as to the text and as to the translations. Five unsaved men, the authors of the modern eclectic Greek text, have chosen what should be in your NIV, NASB, NLT, CEV, ESV, all the other. Now, even the New King James is still not a God-preserved Greek text, but a man-made one. And you know something? Even the weight of the entire persecution of the Roman Empire was not enough to do to the Bible text what has been done in the last 200 years. Muslims do not treat their Quran the way Christians have treated their Bible. We now have a relative text, not an absolute text. We now have a fully postmodern text because every time a new manuscript is found, new scholars are crowned, new evaluations are made, so new translations are copyrighted, new editions are produced, and you got to pay a royalty if you want to print them out for somebody else. But that's not all. One more thing and I let you go. Two seeds produce two lines of Bible. Two texts which result in two lines of Bible, and here's where the oath against eating the honey comes in. Because those two lines of Bibles follow two different philosophies of translating, literal and dynamic. Dynamic equivalence is another way of saying relative and not absolute. Because these translations are made on the theory of linguistic relevance. You say, Alan, what is a dynamic equivalence translation? You're asking good questions tonight. The most popular one is the New International Version. Now, here's the deal. The trade-off is always between readability and accuracy. If all you are going to do is read the Bible, read anything. I'm not saying they're not the Word of God. I'm saying they only contain the Word of God, but read anything. If all you're going to do is read anything. Okay, even the NIV, it's at least as good as Wycliffe's translation of the Vulgate. All right, so fine. If all you're going to do is read, read anything. But at the point at which you want to study the Word of God, you need to know you have God's words, because the words are the key to the Bible. So if you want to really study the Bible, you've got to have accuracy. And a King James Bible is not as readable, but it's accurate because it is a more literal translation. All right, I got to raise up out of here. Back in 1 Samuel 14, verse 29. Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now much a greater slaughter among the Philistines?" See, the text that came with the Byzantine believers, whenever the Muslims conquered Constantinople, that was literally the spoil of Christianity's enemies. And the choice tonight is still the same one as on any other issue that touches your Christian faith. It's the same as when you choose to believe creation over evolution. It's the same as when you choose to believe miracles actually occurred. It's the same as when you choose to believe in predictive prophecy. It's the same as when you choose to believe the Bible accurately describes history. You can either view it skeptically or you can view it believingly. Most scholars today, even evangelical and Baptist ones, choose to view it skeptically. And you know, this is so hypocritical to me. Because where the evangelicals, at least, are concerned, they choose to trust the priesthood of believers when it comes to the canon of your text, the books that should be in your Bible, but yet they will not trust it when it comes to the preservation of the text. Ask any one of our daughter church pastors who no longer hold to the King James Bible why they accept the books that are in their Bible that they do have. Why do we believe that Esther and Hebrews and James and Jude and Revelation should be in our Bible? Martin Luther didn't. Why do we believe the epistle of Barnabas or Clement should not be in our Bible? And if they're thinking, they'll answer and say, because somebody closer to the originals than us made those decisions, and we trust ourselves to decisions made by the priesthood of believers who went before us. So now you're willing to do that with regard to the canon, the books of your Bible, but yet not with the text of your Bible. You would rather receive a text that was never the received text. You would rather have a man-made text that is a product of the 19th and 20th centuries only. You would rather have a text that five unsaved men tell you what the text ought to read, even if no Greek text reads that way today. You would rather read a translation that's not translated literally, giving God's words, and yet you claim to have His thoughts. You would rather deny the evidence of God's hand in history, where the production of the English Bible and the Spanish Bible are concerned. All I want you to know is every one of you in here tonight has a choice. In the way of unbelief, there is hunger. In the path of faith, there is honey. And the choice in this conference is not so much about which Bible. It is about what will you do with the Bible. Psalm 84, verse 5 says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them," the ways of God's tabernacle, the ways of God's house. The person who chooses belief over skepticism finds that God's ways are already mapped out for him. And then verse 6 says, "Who passing through the valley of Baca even, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools." Wycliffe calls the valley of Baca the valley of tears. Miles Coverdale and John Rogers says, "Which going through the vale of misery, use it for a well, and the pools are filled with water." The Bishop's Bible says, "They journeying through the vale of tears, yea, when every cistern is filled with water, do accept it for a fair, pleasant well." I hope you see the history of the Bible in English and in Spanish and in its Reformation translations is the history of turning a vale of tears into a well of water. You know what? Nobody ever approached God without going through a valley of misery. But the believing always find water waiting there. No matter what translation, The only question tonight is, will your well be deep enough to get you through? When you make your decision about Bible versions and translations, read something that you know you can pick up and read believingly. And then take what you know and bring certainty with servanthood and bring light with love to somebody else who needs it. Again, we invite you, if you're interested at all in the details of the manuscripts and the actual production of the King James, to either sign up or at least show up a week from Saturday when we give you the rest of the story in Shepherd School. And also I'll mention once again that on the connections counter on your way out is both a synopsis and outline of some of the things we've discussed tonight, as well as the previous two nights, and another sheet that has chronology, bibliography, and glossary. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll turn it over to Dr. Adams. Father, we thank you tonight. And Lord, you've done a work in our midst this week. We trust, God, either this history means something to us or it doesn't. Either some of the drama that we've seen, some of the actual stories of people who actually gave their lives in just the way described, either that impacts us or it doesn't. And once it impacts us, either we will or we won't. Either we will realize what we have or we don't. Either we will take the word that you've given us and view it believingly, or we'll continue to view it skeptically. God, we ask that this might be a church that so feeds on the honey of the Word of God that we do become bears for you in the battle. That we are able to do even more against the enemies of your kingdom. That we are able to go out and reach even more people that Satan wants to keep for himself. God, give us the grace to do that. Help us by the Holy Spirit to be able to understand and utilize these things, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Our thanks to Pastor Allen for his hard work in taking some very, very complex